Good morning, friends. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members and the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God, as so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, well, good morning. My name is Dane Foster. I'm the family ministry pastor here at Crossroads Church. We had an awesome week last week that I want to tell you about at VBS, Vacation Bible School. There are so many people who are needed to make this event happen free of charge to the kids in our community. We could not do it without all of you. So thank you so much for those of you who volunteered your time and made it happen. You sacrificed your time, your energy, your sleep, and even your health for the sake of God's kingdom. There was a lot of sickness that went through VBS. And it is, it's a local mission. It's a mission trip where hundreds of children come through our campus and get to hear the gospel preached. And they hear the gospel preached in everything. They hear it proclaimed in the skit that's performed, the songs that are sung, the crafts that they make, even in the games and down to the snacks and all, of course, all the teachings. And ultimately, in each of you who served and radiated the love of Jesus to him this week. So praise God, he's so good, and he saved a bunch of kids at our VBS, which makes it all worth it. Yeah. And we had something like 200 plus kids here during the time, and we had almost 200 volunteers sign up. I think we probably ended up with closer to 100 by the end with all the sickness that took us all down throughout it. it really swept through this year. My family went down for the count, Grayson's as well, and I know several others. But it's totally worth it, like totally worth it. You see what these kids are hearing and what they're learning and the excitement on some of their faces, and then of course the ones that receive Jesus, and it's like all of the work, all of the stress, all of it that Glory and Carrie in particular and a whole bunch of other people that they go through so much to make this event happen, and all of that becomes just so worth it when we see the fruit of it. So again, thank you to those of you who served. It was a great time last week. Now, today is special because it's Father's Day. For Father's Day today, we're going to get a nice dad's root beer, which is lovely. But my Father's Day present today was that I did not have to clean up vomit. So I left my son's vomit right on the floor, and I walked out of the house. And that's my big Father's Day present today to me. So happy Father's Day, everybody. I'm such a terrible dad in that way. I've been doing a lot of it the last week. Fathers, we are the protectors, the disciplers, the fixers, the rough play pals, the trainers, the all-around leaders of the family unit, and yes, sometimes the cleaners of barf. But we do it not to get accolades or ticker tape parades. We do it because it's our calling, and there is honor in fulfilling the things that God designed us to do. He designed us to do this before the fall and sin entered the world, and he's called us to do it in spite of the fallen sinful world we dwell in. So, fathers, we should be the background men and the watchful eye on our family as they grow and as we see them increase in stature and wisdom. So let's keep at it. Happy Father's Day. Fathers, we need you. Grandfathers, we need you. So let's keep showing up for our families. And that's the thought of the day from your family discipleship pastor. There you go. Okay, well, let's dive into the passage. It talks about how we're all needed as members of one body. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, children, singles, all of us are needed and all are part of the body of Christ. So we're going to explore this analogy, which is beautiful and fun and easy to grasp. And we're also going to deal with something regarding the baptism or the baptizing in the Holy Spirit that many people find uncomfortable and will likely have heard various things regarding it. So we'll tackle the harder of these subjects first, since it comes up first in our passage, and then we'll have a clear, at least we'll have hopefully greater clarity coming to the chapters of the gifts of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians. So beginning in verse 12, again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now he starts out our analogy of the body being one, though it has many members, and all of those members, they're part of the one body. And so it is with Christ. And we're going to get to that in a bit, but the idea here is that we are a body. There's a bunch of parts of the body. It all makes up the body, but together you are one body. Your fingers, your toes, not separate from the body. It's all part of the body of Christ. And so we often refer to this body as the church. Those who belong to Jesus are part of him. They're not separate entities that can just do whatever you want, whenever you want. We all serve Christ. And that's a very important concept to understand as we take this next verse into consideration, because verse 13 gives a lot of people heartburn because of the confusion that sprung up in the past few generations, especially regarding teachings of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there need not be confusion surrounding this topic, but sadly due to misuses and abuses of Scripture and spiritual practice in recent decades, there's been a ton of misunderstanding surrounding this verse and many others that mention a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The point of this verse is actually not to discuss that subject at all. In fact, it's written almost as if it isn't an issue at all. It just assumes the reader understands what this means. It's written to further prove the point that regardless of your background, whether it's your skin color, your social status, your lineage of faith or lack thereof, everyone is baptized into one body. This was done in one Spirit, the same Spirit that we're all told we're made to drink of, the same one Spirit. So this is a verse regarding the unity of our calling, of our family, and our bond in Christ. And so it's very sad to me that there's sprung up so much disunity regarding something Paul wrote so matter-of-factly about. This is due to the teachings in various church denominations that have tried to separate out essentially different classes of Christians. And if you've been around for any length of time, and been a student of various Christian denominations, you'll have probably come across teachings that teach you essentially that there are two classes of Christians. That there is a class of Christians who've been baptized into Christ, but then there are the really great Christians who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. One is saved, and the other is saved, and so much more. Now, some have gone so far as to say that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, or that you haven't expressed one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely that of speaking in tongues, that you cannot, or most likely are not, saved. And that is probably the most extreme end of this heresy. And it is a misunderstanding and misapplication of Scripture that has led to some extremely negative consequences for Christendom. And it flies directly in the face of what is taught here in this passage about unity. Verse 13, Paul's clearly not speaking of a baptism of water. That's something that follows conversion. Paul is speaking of something that is the initial Christian experience, something we have heard described as being converted, or being saved, or had your sins forgiven, or being born again. The Bible has made many varied references to the initial Christian experience that brings you into the family of God, into the church, into Christ's body. And from the text, we see another way that this initial experience is being described as having been baptized in the Spirit, or having drunk from the same Spirit. Now, this is assumed elsewhere in Scripture. Just a few examples. Romans 8, verse 8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There is no distinction here. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. It's that simple. Galatians 3, verse 5, and Galatians 5, 25, read this. "Does he who supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." And again, that's a reference to the Spirit being supplied to those who believe God, who heard with faith, those who trusted him for salvation. They have the Spirit supplied to them. And he does some pretty amazing things. Galatians 5:25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Paul's pointing out the inconsistency that you should not be made alive by the Spirit and then not keep in step with the workings, the heart, the fruit of the Spirit. The New Testament authors take for granted that Jesus has given the believers the Holy Spirit. This is not something unique to a few super Christians, but it's universal Christian experience, which is, I believe, the initial Christian experience. Just to further cement that in with this text, the actual verb tense here used for baptized and for drank is not something that would require subsequent baptisms or drinkings. It's used in the past, technically the aorist tense, speaking of a once-in-a-lifetime event that has abiding consequences. It's a single point in time that was completed in real time and does not need repeating in the future. All right, now what does that mean for us? The Bible describes very clearly a wonderful reality for Christians. When they are saved by believing in the God of the Bible, Jesus is Messiah, the Lord and Savior of the world. He gives them the Holy Spirit to bring life into their dead spiritual self. Therefore, the Christian who believes in Christ has the Spirit within them. Just think of all the wonderful things all happening simultaneously when we're saved. When we come to believe this truth, our sins are forgiven, our debt is canceled, our record set clear. We're placed into Christ, into the body, baptized in the Holy Spirit, seated in the heavenly places, placed within the body, made members of one another. Heaven is now our home. We're not living among the dead. We're not living in darkness, but in light, so on and so on. All of these beautiful descriptor words and phrases, and we now add here, in one spirit, we were all baptized, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because people want you to believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate event that takes place later in a Christian's life. And most of these would read this passage and many others like it, and you'd have to agree that the Holy Spirit must enter a person upon conversion. And here it's described as baptism. But then there are subsequent and potentially multiple moments that it would be described as fillings of the Spirit, of a sort that are sometimes referred to as baptisms of the Holy Spirit that happen later in a believer's life. And to that, I would say yes and no. I think the language we use around this should be much sharper and more precise than it has been in recent decades, because it's got plenty of people confused and wondering if they've never received the Holy Spirit, when according to Scripture, they clearly have. And again, to belabor the point, Scripture teaches that when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the language used here and elsewhere is baptized in the Spirit or drank from the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says to those there in, you know, this is Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you are saved, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but you have received the Holy Spirit. He's in you. You were sealed by him. Nothing changes that. But then Christians are left to wonder about passages in Scripture, like a couple in the book of Acts, and where we're headed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where it seems like the Spirit does some radical and special things in believers' lives that have been described as baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And so some conclude that until you've experienced one of these special, specifically miraculous outpourings of the Holy Spirit, you should consider yourself having not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I think that is very biblically wrong, a wrong way of understanding it. The stories they use as proof texts are found in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, which you can look up on your own, but I'll summarize them, where it appears that disciples were there, and yet they were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit or Jesus. They were disciples of John, so in that account, it's pretty obvious they weren't even Christians yet. And in Acts 8, though, they knew Jesus and believed, they'd been baptized, yet they hadn't encountered the Holy Spirit in any miraculous way. So how do we explain that? I think the best explanation would come from the story of the apostles themselves. And many of you are familiar with the story of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, sat above them as tongues of fire, and enabled them to speak the gospel in a way that was translated into the native tongue of all who were around. They could hear the gospel preached. It's a fantastic story. And Jesus told them to wait for this to happen before going out and doing ministry. But that leads us to wonder, did the disciples not have the Holy Spirit inside of them yet? Had they not yet been baptized in the Spirit, even though Jesus had died, he'd risen, and they had believed in him? No, in fact, they did have the Spirit inside of them, placed there by Jesus himself. Jesus tells them this before Pentecost happens in John chapter 20, when the disciples first encounter the Lord in the locked room. He appears before them, shows them his hands and feet, and they believe. And what happens? He tells them this, John 20, 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Was he mistaken? Was he kidding? Was he like, "Receive the Holy Spirit now that you've seen me raised and you believe"? Psych! You're going to have to wait a few more months before the real thing happens. I don't think so. I think they received the Holy Spirit then and there on the spot and on believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I also believe that the disciples in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, They had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them in any sort of way where they had gifts displayed, just like had happened with the apostles. They had not received the Holy Spirit in that same way until the day of Pentecost, but they still had the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. So in that sense, yes, there can be separate events where the Holy Spirit does something special later in a believer's life than when they are initially saved. And we could call that the Spirit hadn't fallen on them, or some like to use the language of Scripture, which describes this as a filling or an empowering or a gifting of them. And so this would lead people to conclude that believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit upon conversion. Everybody has him. Everyone has access to him. But the gifts are not necessarily displayed instantly, but may happen in a separate event, oftentimes paired with the laying on of hands of the apostles in the book of Acts. So some have taught the baptism of the Spirit, when he comes to dwell in you, that happens at belief in Christ. He seals you. He makes you alive. He gives you power to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus. And sometimes that's accompanied by a gift or two. And other times the Spirit comes upon us for special circumstances. And some refer to this as the Spirit coming upon a person or filling a person, empowering them with gifts like what are seen in the book of Acts or even in the Old Testament. Now, personally, I think the semantics game here is taxing and tiresome. I do think we should not refer to those events as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think scripturally is best understood as being part of the many things that happen to a believer upon salvation. But am I worked up when someone would refer to it that way? No. I know what they mean. Is it textually accurate? No. Should we use other words for these moments? Probably. Should we divide over this issue? Certainly not. Why? Because it's the same Spirit who binds you to this body and gives you the gifts. Don't divide the body more than it already has been. It will affect things for the worse. Correction is necessary at times, but division rarely is. And we'll see that at the end of our passage. Clear as mud? Okay. That's a very long-winded way to get to verse 14. So, we're members of one body, a body that's baptized by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at some gifts of the Holy Spirit given to individual members of the body. We saw some of the gifts mentioned were words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, and interpretations of tongues. Now, Andrew gave us this really handy memory tool to remember the passages that talk about the gifts of the Spirit in the Scripture, at least in the New Testament, being the 12:12:4:4. That's super useful. I'm going to probably remember that forever, being Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. All of these and more come from the Holy Spirit, who gives to each one individually as he wills. And we are a lot of different people in this room. Been gifted differently, empowered to do different things, and equipped with different instruments to play ultimately the same song under the orchestration of God the conductor. Andrew gave us that analogy last week. But while we're all different, we're all unified under the same banner of Jesus, baptized into the same Spirit. We have to be reminded of this, that we can't all be the same. No one can fulfill all the roles God needs to make his church work. You can't have everyone in the orchestra being the flutists or everyone in the orchestra being the violinists. You need the full orchestra to make the music piece actually work. And each person adds something to the beauty of that piece of music. Now, the analogy Paul is using here is that of a body, the human body. And the human body is an amazing instrument in creation. It's God's masterpiece. The more you study the human body, the more amazing it seems, the more miraculous it seems. It's a powerful reason for believing in an intelligent designer is the magnificent design of the human body. If you've ever watched videos of our like best and brightest minds and millions of dollars of research and materials attempting to create a working humanoid robot, have you seen these robots running around? It just looks ridiculous and sad. in comparison to the real thing. And it's impressive, don't get me wrong. They're impressive machines. It's like, wow, someone built that. That's pretty cool. But when you compare it to the real thing, you see them like playing soccer or whatever. It's like, oh, that's so sad. Like, it's so sad. Okay, it's just nowhere near as good as God's design. But the human body is amazingly complex and resilient, yet fragile at the same time. And yet it's capable of incredible things. Yet if you take parts of it away, the whole body is at risk of not functioning quite like it should. And you take certain parts away, and the body dies. Well, let's see how he makes the point in the first part of this, which addresses two ways that Christians think about themselves and their part in the church body. The first way that we look at ourselves sometimes as the part in the body is a problem of envy, which stems from insecurity. So let's begin reading in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Reminder, the church is not a single person, but many. It's not a single charismatic leader. It's everyone who belongs to Christ. We have to know and believe that. If we don't, then we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And one of the ways we get ourselves into trouble is with jealousy and insecurity. The phrase Paul uses here is, I do not belong to the body because I am not a fill in the blank. Now, the analogy he uses is a hand or an eye. The foot wishes that he were a hand. The ear wishes she were an eye. We immediately recognize the silliness of that. Like, if you try to picture that for a second, yeah, that doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. We know it doesn't work. And Paul's rebuttal at each of these is, that's wrong. If you say that, if you think that, it doesn't mean you're not part of the body. And yet many of us actually do this at times. We'll say, I don't feel like I belong to the body of Christ because I'm different, right? I'm special. And sometimes that feeling of being special is anything but special. It's an insecurity inside of us left to fester into jealousy and other problems. Let's say you're gifted by God in some way. And let's just use our list here in chapter 12. Andrew already pointed out this is not an exhaustive list, but let's just run with it. You're given the gift, let's say, of distinguishing between spirits. Meaning you can tell if something's from the Lord or if it's not, if it's from the devil, if it's from the world. You can see whether something is wise or not. What a gift. Yet people with that gift could look at someone with the gift of miracles or prophecy and think, why can't I be like that? Why can't I hear from God directly like that? And the use of the word I is the killer here. Remember the helpful reminder that Andrew gave us last week about the purpose of these gifts, that our gifts are meant to be used for the glory of the giver, not the gifted. And our gifts should give glory to God and be for the benefit of others. They're not for how they make you feel or how you look in the eyes of other people. So why do we get jealous when we see someone filled with the Holy Spirit do or say something that's powerful and clearly from God? Why would envy be the reaction instead of awe? Well, this should be no great surprise. Envy's been around since the fall. It's the second sin story in the Bible. It's that of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, they both bring sacrifices to God. They both bring their gifts. And we don't know exactly why, but we certainly make educated guesses about it. But regardless, God accepts Abel's gift and rejects Cain's gift. Now, Cain is left with a choice that God speaks to him about. Cain's angry at being left out, and God tells him this. The Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 6, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. See, God places the responsibility on Cain to react well in this moment. Cain could have gone to Abel and been like, hey man, your sacrifice was accepted, mine was not. Why? What did you do? What did you do right? What did I do wrong? And he could have learned, he could have been humble, he could have tried to figure it out. But instead, he let his anger and jealousy turn to wrath and destroy his brother. And this is a very real problem. It's an ancient problem, the problem of envy. It's why all of the Ten Commandments, the one that deals with our feelings, all nine of the first nine are tied directly to our action, right? Don't worship idols, obey the Sabbath, obey your parents. But the last one, thou shalt not covet, that's an emotional response, a mental energy that we put forward to not covet, to not envy, to not allow jealousy to rule our hearts about what our neighbors have and what we do not. And this happens with our finances, our property, our relationships, our positions, our standing. We can find just about anything to covet. Here Paul is saying, in the context of the church, the people of God are all gifted differently. Don't covet each other's gifts. Now this is interesting. It's an interesting balance, because where jealousy and envy needed to be guarded against in our hearts and our motivations, it's not wrong for us to desire the gifts. Just like it isn't wrong to desire more money or power or whatever it is, if you would use that for God's glory, for the good of others, so too the desire for spiritual gifts or power from God or a filling of his spirit. That's not wrong to desire. It's encouraged for us to desire these things. But what's the real motivation? Is it because our friend and neighbor has a gift and we wish we had that too, out of a sense of jealousy? Do we wish that that person didn't even have the gift if it means that we can't have it? Do you have trouble being happy to see other people using their giftings? You feel bitterness or jealousy pops up in you. That's a problem. And the problem fundamentally lies in a lack of trust in God or a lack of satisfaction in God's designs. That's generally the root of our problems with envy and most of our problems and all of our problems with insecurity. But specifically here, it tells us in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So did he choose wrong? Is the piece of the body that you belong to not as great as another piece of the body? Did God make a mistake with you? We might be tempted to think that way, but it's a dangerous way to think and an unhelpful way to think. It's unhelpful because it's one that gives way to despair. Instead of thinking, hey, let me explore the ways that God has gifted me and lean into those things, we say, I don't like the gift you gave me. I'd rather have another gift. And you'll get nowhere fast with that attitude. But for the one who says, all right, I think you've gifted me with helps or with hospitality. Man, you know, that's not the gift I wanted. I really like that gift of being able to pray for people and they get healed. That'd be awesome. I mean, who wouldn't want that gift? But God, you've given me this gift. What I do have is this. How can I use my gift to give you glory and bring good to those around me? Those are worthwhile questions to ask. Speaking of questions to ask, I'd suggest as a practice this week to apply some of this to our lives, we should ask ourselves and God a series of questions. First, we can ask the question, how has God already gifted me? What do you feel God's pleasure? When you feel God's pleasure, what are you doing? What is that thing that God's gifted you to do? That while you're doing, you're like, I am doing something for the Lord. What is the way that the Holy Spirit has shown up in your life and given you joy, peace, and power to do things for his kingdom? What are those gifts that you currently have? Then ask, how can I use those gifts to give glory to God and help those around me? Tied to that, am I currently doing this? If not, why not? If so, how can I lean into doing more of that? Then the question I'd ask God is what he's encouraged us to ask regarding spiritual gifts. which is to ask for them. Ask that God would give you gifts, that he'd give you gifts to prophesy or speak in tongues, or interpretation of tongues, or mercy, or evangelism, or whatever it might be that you sense God wants you to be asking for. And if you don't know, then ask for all of them or any of them, for God's will for you to have the gifts that he has in store for you. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray. But Jesus encourages such prayers. I like to compare and contrast Matthew 7:11 with Luke 11:13. Jesus is giving an analogy of a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his kids. And so the good father wouldn't give a snake to his child when he asks for a fish, and he wouldn't give a stone when he asks for bread. Yet God the Father, knows what we need way better than we think we know what we need for our own kids. And it says he knows how to give good gifts to his kids. So we're encouraged to ask for those good gifts, those good things. And one of the ways, the way it's described in Luke, to ask for is the Holy Spirit. To ask for the Holy Spirit. So ask God this week, give me gifts. Give me more of the Holy Spirit so that I'm full of you. That way when I bump into somebody this week, what spills out of me is the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. So ask to be filled to the brim, to be overflowing with his Spirit, and then watch and see what he does. The gifts he's chosen to give you, use those things. Use them for his glory and others' good. Don't say, never say, I'm not needed because I'm not fill in the blank. You are needed. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, that's the first problem, insecurity or dissatisfaction with the gifts that God has given us, which leads to covetousness or envy. The second problem is the opposite side of the same coin as insecurity, and that is arrogance, which leads to idolatry. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Here Paul switches gears with his analogy. Instead of somebody saying, because I'm not an eye, I'm not happy, right? Instead, he's got the make-believe person is now saying, because I am an eye, I don't need you hand. Or the head saying to the feet, I have no need of you. And again, this is a silly image that this brings up. All of a sudden, now you've got these little floating heads bobbing around, you know, it's just terrible. It doesn't make any sense. The idea that a person who is gifted in one way looks at someone who's gifted in another and thinks, I'm enough, I have this gift, I'm what's needed in this moment for ministry, and I need to be elevated by my gifting to a place of greater prominence than this other lowly gift here. And that's sad. And it is a classic in extremely charismatic churches across the world. They will talk about, ask for, and elevate some of the more supernatural gifts mentioned, which we're going to get to. There is a sort of hierarchy Paul places on them in their uses in proper worship of the church. We're not there yet. I'll let Andrew tackle that in a few weeks. But when we elevate the showy, supernatural, earth-shattering gifts over the everyday, loving people on a regular basis gifts, then we're doing a disservice to the body. And it's arrogant, which is always ugly. How can we take the good things that God gives us and turn them around to be proud, to be arrogant about the gifts that we have? Oh, wait, we can do that with just about anything. And we end up calling those things idols, which Paul's been teaching about a lot in the past chapters. We must not become arrogant with our gifts, turning them into idols. Andrew reminded me of this trope amongst Christian leaders, in fact, when he was talking last week about the different giftings. And when I think of the different giftings and how varied they are, I immediately think of Ephesians chapter 4, the Ephesians 4 passage, which reads, I'll just read verses 11 and 12, says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, it's some of my theme verses for doing ministry. I taught them to many of my middle school students over the years because I viewed my role as one who is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. But who are these people that God gives us to equip the church, the saints, the body of Christ? He lists them here as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, it's my experience that this list is a group of very different individuals who do ministry very differently from each other, and even, I know this will shock some of you, they may not agree on how ministry should be done at times. Shocker. So you've got the apostles, those who want to plant churches, start organizations, mobilize large groups of people to expand God's kingdom in various big ways. Prophets are those who hear from God. They want to share what they hear with others. The primary way I believe that's done is through God's revealed word in the scripture, but it's also through prophetic sayings or words of knowledge, words of wisdom that God might give to them. And sometimes those things can sound very strange, like a strange dream or a riddle that needs interpretation. And then there are evangelists. They want to just tell people about Jesus. These are the everyday missionaries who want to tell people their testimony of how God rescued them and how they're ready with a Bible to give or a story to tell and a moment to meet someone to tell them about Jesus. The shepherds are those who want to tend the flock. They want to care for people, those who are hurting. They're the counselors, the listeners, the friend who shows up when things are hard. They don't even need to say much, just being present. They're calming, and they're practical directors of daily life. And then you have the teachers who love God's word and want nothing more than to interpret it and teach it to people. They want people to know the good ways of Jesus, so they teach what Jesus taught to anyone who will listen. And all of these are necessary. All of these are good. Yet so much of the time, you see personalities clash between these folks. The apostles are tempted to go out and do it on their own if they have to. Like, we're going. I don't care if you're coming with me or not. It's happening. Let's go. Prophets will say whatever strange and offensive thing they sense they got from the Lord. And let's be honest, a lot of the time it's weird. Okay? You ever read Ezekiel? It's weird. Prophets are scary and weird sometimes. So much so that the shepherds, they feel like they need to shield the people from the scary prophet. Right? They're like, don't be afraid of them. It's okay. I still love you, even while they're saying, turn and burn. Right? Like, it's like, you're going to be all right. And the evangelist is like, we don't need to teach anymore. We just need to teach the gospel. Like, let's get out there and teach the gospel. The church is outside of these four walls, man. Let's go. Let's get out there and share with the, you know, out there with the people. Let's get out of here. The teachers are like, you crazy evangelist. You just said something heretical. Right? Like, you need to calm down for a second. And so all of these people, they're all... You've got the prophets, the shepherds going after each other, the evangelists, the teachers pitted against each other, and the apostles who are like, you guys all stink, I'll do it myself. It's a mess. Welcome to the church. Instead, we need all of them. We can't overestimate any of them or undervalue any of them. Or we're missing an important part of the body. They have to be united. Once we reach the place of thinking, I don't need that prophet in here, we're in a really bad place because we're giving up a piece of the body that's vital for us to hear correction and direction from God, and very specific things would be super helpful to hear. Or when we give up the gifts of hospitality because we think miracles are more showy. And you might put on a great performance, but nobody's really cared for afterwards. And our instruction to care for the needy goes undone, and the body suffers. Every gift has its uses, and in each circumstance, the lack of that gift would be super sad. And it would put the body in a more perilous situation than before. Andrew reminded me this week of this quote by C.S. Lewis about his friends J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams. These are Inklings, as they would like to call them themselves. One of the Inklings, Charles Williams, he died quite suddenly one day, and it shocked all the rest of the Inklings. And Lewis writes about it extensively. In one of his writings, in the book The Four Loves, he writes something very profound about the loss of someone's presence and the loss that that takes on everyone else too. And he writes this: "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald." The quote underscores the deep interconnected chemistry between this group of the Inklings, but also speaks to a reality for us Christians. The loss of one of us is a loss that affects everyone else in one way or another. It's important for us to remember, whether you struggle with arrogance or whether you struggle with insecurity, when you or someone you know can't make it to church on Sunday, you might think, "Oh, that's no big loss." But it is a loss. It's a loss for you because you miss out on the fellowship of believers and the strength of the body being whole. But it's a loss for all of us too, because we miss out on the gifting you bring and the wholeness you bring to the body. Which is why it's so ugly to think, "I don't need that person here," or "I don't need that gifting they bring. I have my own giftings and they're enough." Such thoughts are ugly and untrue. Similarly, the thoughts of "I am not necessary. I have nothing to bring to the table that's necessary. No one will miss me if I don't show up." That's also ugly and untrue. So one part of the body cannot say to another, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts that seem weaker are indispensable. God does not offer a part of the body that is irrelevant or insignificant. People are searching for significance in everything and anything these days. They ought to find it in the body of Christ, because God has given purpose to every part of the body. The parts some would look at and say they aren't as honorable or they're not as valuable, we ought to look at them and say they're extremely valuable. Why? Because verse 18, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." And verse 24, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." We must see every part of God's body as valuable because God does. He ordered it that way. So whether you're tempted to say, "I'm not needed, I have nothing to offer," or if you're tempted to say, "I have no need of you, I am enough," either way, what we're saying is, I don't trust God's plan and design and order. God says you, the part of the body that thinks you're not as great as the other part of the body, God says you are indispensable. Now those who have less noticeable ministries in the body of Christ, these unpresentable parts, rather than meaning parts of the body we're ashamed of, it'd be better understood as parts of the body we're unable to show. Think of like the heart or the lungs. These people don't have the showy gifts, the showy ministries that everyone sees and thinks are more honorable positions and giftings. But how much honor should we show towards them? How much honor should we show to the kids ministry volunteers right now who are out there holding babies? Or to the prayer warriors who bathe everything we do with prayer, asking a blessing from the Lord when the rest of us forget to? Or the maintenance crew who cleans up after us and sets up before us? Or the coworker who invited her friend to the girls' night out event and set off a chain of events that led to her being converted and baptized years down the road? Or to the gardener who pulled the onions from the garden to be used for the food distribution? Or to the VBS workers? Or the person who visits the elderly in their care homes or the sick in the hospitals? Who can adequately say what is more honorable? Only eternity will make that plain, when some of us who think we're going to end up first end up last, and those who are expecting to be last end up first. You may be the hands and feet of the body, or you may be a powerful voice for the body of Christ. But without the lungs, would you be able to accomplish really anything for Jesus? So no one can say, I have no need of you. No one should say, I don't belong here. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Here's the reality of the differences, or the distinctions in giftings and ministries, and they must be made plain. There are differences in our function, but not our value. There are distinctions in our giftings, but not the Spirit who gives them. We must treat each other in a way where there is no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another, so that if one member suffers, all suffer together. We come around that person, we help them. If one member is honored, we rejoice together because God gets the glory. The issue of division and unity has already been a major factor for the church in Corinth. You can just go back and read the first chapters. You'll see they're divided over who they were following, what doctrines they were accepting. They were a mess in areas of unity where they should have held fast to. But then in issues of gifting, it seems like they weren't understanding the variety of gifts and their uses and how we should treat everybody in the body of Christ as equals. Paul wants them to be united in heart, mind, and thought, but not necessarily in giftings. Don't go around trying to make clones of each other, looking the same, dressing the same, acting the same, doing all the same things. Because if you have the attitude of, well, if you're not doing this, can you really be all that great in the kingdom of God? Set all those prideful and insecure notions aside. Be united, not divided. There are a variety of gifts and ministries, but there's only one Spirit and one body that we all belong to. So love each other. Have the same care for one another. And we're going to get to this in a couple weeks in chapter 13. But it famously tells us that without love, all of these fantastic gifts are all for naught. I used to think that love in the body of Christ, that it would be the blood, right? The giving life to the whole thing. But recently I heard this analogy of love actually being more like the synovial fluid in the body, which is the fluid or the liquid that fills the cavities around our joints. And that helps our bodies move about. So think the fluid in your knees, your shoulders, your hips, and your hands. I recently heard that they tested the lubrication levels of synovial fluid from the human body and measured its slipperiness compared to the best synthetic oils that we use in our cars and against the oils they use in Olympic competitive bicycles. And that fluid inside of our body is something like 50 to 100 times more effective at reducing friction than the best of oils we've ever created. The cartilage that it coats in our bodies creates a surface that is 5 times more slippery than ice on ice. I can't even fathom that. What is more slippery than ice on ice? It doesn't even make sense. Yet that's just floating around in our bodies all the time. And yet, those of us who experience arthritis or pain in our knees and hips and hands, you understand just how important its function is. Because when it's not present or it's not working properly, when something's pinched off or a bone spur sticks out where it doesn't belong, and when inflammation swells and dilutes that synovial fluid, it's incredibly painful to move in even the most basic manner. Similarly, if the church stops loving, if we stop caring for one another, if we lose the love we ought to have for each other, sure, the body will still have its skeletal structure, and it may still be able to move around and do things, but it will be incredibly painful for everyone involved. Without love, we're left with the mechanical motions, disengaged lives, disenfranchised people, disgruntled fellowships, and ineffective churches. The gifts of the Spirit without the fruits of the Spirit or dangerous things. We must love each other as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. We're called to love one another, to be united with all of our diversity, and to care for one another. So how do we end this? I'd say we should answer a few questions. First, am I prone to insecurity or arrogance in my gifting? Both have their roots in pride, but I think we tend to sway one way or another. So which would keep us from being involved in the church? Are you more likely to say, I don't need them? Or more apt to say, they don't need me? So first, be honest about where you fall on that scale, and maybe you're not sure, so you can ask a trusted person to tell you. Maybe that will help. Second, depending on how you answer that first question, how isolated has that made you from involvement in the church? Because much of what Paul is getting at after here is to sway the Christians in Corinth away from isolation and towards involvement in their local church. So how isolated have you become? And you have to be honest about where you are before you can start to get anywhere else. Some of you are extremely involved. Some of you have become increasingly isolated because you've let the lie that the church doesn't need you keep you at home more often than not. Or perhaps you've let the lie that you don't need the church keep you from fellowship and correction from other believers. So how isolated or involved are we? Third, have you asked the Holy Spirit? Now, he's already come to dwell in you if indeed you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've been baptized with the Spirit. But we're told in Scripture to ask for his help, for his gifts, his leading, his power, his fruits. Without him, we're just going to go about this in our own strength, and that's going to get us nowhere fast. So ask for God's help to know your gift and for opportunity to use your gifts for his glory. Fourth, how well are you caring for the people around you? Are you bringing about unity or disunity, especially with those who are different than us? It's easy to get along with people who are very much the same as you, right? But what about those who think differently, whose giftings bump up against yours in ways that are perhaps challenging? How well are we loving these Christians? Are we making them feel like they're indispensable parts of the body? Or are we making them think, they don't really need me there, I'm unwanted? Fifth, how can I use my gifts to glorify the giver of these gifts? How can I make much of Jesus today, this week, this month, this year? The gifts that he's given me, how can I go about using them? Don't let pride keep you from making much of Jesus. Sixth, who can I encourage to use their gifts and give honor to those who might be using their giftings in a way that few people ever see or ever give them credit for? We should be able to call out moments that we see in each other. It's like, I just saw you use your gift. Praise the Lord. Thank you for doing that. Let's care for each other in this way, showing honor wherever we can, maybe especially to those who don't often hear words of thankfulness and words of encouragement for the part they play in the body. Seventh and finally, how does this bring us back to Jesus? How do we give glory and honor to the giver of all good gifts? We're going to do a very practical thing right now in the taking of communion. And in doing that, we're going to recognize the greatest gift to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the body and blood that he's offered us. And so this is only for the Christian. This is only for you if you are the person in here who's like, yes, I believe in Jesus. He died and rose from the dead. I place my trust and my hope in him. Then you been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are saved. And so you can partake of this with us. And so we're going to remember our Heavenly Father and his great gift that he's given us in his Son, as well as all the other wonderful gifts he's given us since. So the worship team can come on back up. God, you are so good.
You are our good Father. And we thank you so much for your Son and the sacrifice he made for us on the cross, his death and his resurrection. And he didn't stay dead, he rose and offered us eternal life, eternity with you in perfection. And you also gave us your Spirit so we can live a life that's pleasing to you here. So thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would come and fill us fresh and new and overflowing so that we'd be able to use your gifts for your glory and share your love with all those around us. Help us to do that this week and be blessed in our time of worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is good. He has given us good things, good gifts. Let's strive to use them rightly and build up the body of Christ with our actions and words, bringing unity, not division as we go. I'm going to read that Ephesians 4 passage all the way through verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's do that this week. God bless you. Have a great week. Dads, please go grab a dad's root beer on your way out. Happy Father's Day. Everybody, wash your hands. Stay healthy. Don't come talk to me afterwards unless you're willing to risk it. Grayson's probably safe, though. Also, please get your picture taken for the photo wall. You look great, so stop delaying. Don't make excuses. Go get your photo taken. Love you. Have a great week.